Let's pray that short prayer. It's the Sunday before the resurrection of the Lord, Sunday, Easter Sunday. A wonderful prayer that helps us to remember that this week, to go out in the grace and the love of God. Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, who of your tender love towards mankind sent your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, to take upon himself our flesh and to suffer death upon the cross, that all mankind should follow the example of his great humility. Mercifully grant that we may both follow the example of his patience and be made partakers of his resurrection. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, and all of God's people say, Amen. Let's pray as the resurrection people, a thanksgiving prayer that's printed out for you with our lips and especially with our hearts, saying, Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we, your unworthy servants, do give you most humble and hearty thanks for all your goodness and loving kindness to us and to all men. We bless you for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life, but above all for your inestimable love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and for the hope of glory. And we beseech you, give us that due sense of all your mercies, that our hearts may be sincerely thankful, and that we may show forth your praise, not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to your service, and by walking before you in holiness and righteousness all our days, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, world without end. Amen. As I mentioned this morning, we're going to go back to John's Gospel tonight. Getting sick put a wrench into my plan, so I want to keep the pace so that we reach chapter 20 next Sunday morning. So Good Friday, encourage you to come back out for Good Friday, 6:30 here. This coming week we'll be at the last part of this text at verse 38 where he's buried, the Lord is buried. But let's read tonight, picking up where we left off this morning, verse 28 down through verse number 37. So John's Gospel 19. Verses 28 through 37. After this, speaking to his mother and to John at the foot of the cross, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And all of God's people say, Amen. If you remember back in the beginning of the Passion narrative, chapter number 18, I made a big deal out of the willingness of Jesus to undergo all that he undergoes in his Passion. The willingness of Jesus. He went to a garden that his disciples and he had gone to many, many times, and especially Judas, or including Judas. He also knew where Jesus would be, and so Jesus willingly went to that particular garden at that particular time, knowing that Judas also knew that he would be there. And he willingly stepped forward. He willingly gave himself to the Roman soldiers. He willingly identified himself. He willingly laid his life down. In between his disciples and they, allowing them to go free. He willingly did all this. He willingly was betrayed. He willingly was bound. He willingly was tried. He told Pilate that he could have had myriads and myriads of angels to come and fight. To come and fight for him and to deliver him and to liberate him. And all authority, no authority has been given to Pilate other than the authority that he himself gave to him. He willingly did all this. And now at the end of his earthly life, having been impressed by the willingness of the Lord giving himself up for us, we should be impressed here in this story with the mindfulness, the cognizance of Jesus accomplishing his mission. He's mindful. He knows this. After this, Jesus knowing, notice that, knowing that all was now finished. Even as he was agonizing in body and in soul under the wrath, not merely of the Roman punishment, but especially the wrath of God, he's mindful of accomplishing the purpose for which he came. I've come not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. I've come down out of heaven to do this. And in all his unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, he's mindful of you and of me, knowing that all was now finished. So he's mindful here. He's intentional. He's aware of what he's doing and why he's doing it and for whom he's doing it. Notice, first of all, the intentional words of Jesus here in our story again, this wonderful passion narrative. Our Lord comes to the end of his earthly life in the story tonight. And notice the intentional words of Jesus. We can only imagine how we would have, to put it in human terms, how we would respond to such suffering, to such agony, to such injustice, whatever curse words we would be yelling out at those who had cursed us with death, or whatever agonizing screams and pains. But yet here's Jesus speaking intentionally. Speaking intentionally, notice. Jesus said to fulfill the scripture, and this language again I mentioned this morning of as we get closer and closer to Jesus' death, there's more and more of this language being used, that everything that is happening, in particular the death of Jesus, is to fulfill the very word and promise of God, the plan of God. And so Jesus says to fulfill the scripture, notice that, verse number 28. But this word that's used here, it's not the normal word that's been used earlier. This word speaks of completing something, of the scriptures realizing what they were intended to do. It's not just to fulfill them, as we would think of it, but it's intentionally now doing the things that scripture promised he would do. There's something more to it about this completion. He says to fulfill the scripture. I thirst. Notice that, first of all, verse 28, I thirst. And we've already seen this psalm. This comes from Psalm number 69. And if you turn in your Bible there just for a moment to Psalm number 69, you see this is one of the lowest of the psalms where David is crying out, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck." He's speaking of his suffering as it were, he's about to drown. That's how high the water now is. I sink in deep mire. There's no foothold. I've come into deep waters. The flood sweeps over me. I'm weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim. Let not those, he says, though, verse 6, who hope in you be put to shame through me. Verse 7, for it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I've become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. And we saw this verse back in chapter 2, verse number 9. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Here David is speaking of his suffering and all of his enemies coming against him. And it's a type and a shadow, a picture to us of Jesus. all of his enemies. He's sinking, as it were. He's dying here. He's suffering. He's agonizing for us. He's crying out. He's crying out in his agony. And he says, I thirst to fulfill the scripture. Where does that come from? We'll look at verse 20. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. To fulfill the scripture. He's already spoken of himself as the Son of David. He's come with zeal to cleanse the temple, kicking out the money changers, cleaning it up, allowing the Gentiles to pray. And now at the end of his life, to fulfill the same scripture, and not just a verse, but he's coming to fulfill the purpose and the plan that God has foreshadowed in all the various people, especially David, to fulfill it all, to bring it to its intended completion. I thirst, he said. Like David thirsted for God amidst his enemies. Like David longed for the Lord when he was parched, as it were, in the desert. I thirst. And like the psalm says, we read in the gospel again that a jar full of sour wine stood there. There were two kinds of wine. There was the normal kind of wine and there's sour wine. If you were a Praetorian guard, if you were one of the upper echelons of the Roman military, you would drink the good stuff. You would go, as it were, to Costco and you would find the 95 points wine, a wine spectator. That's what you would get, the good stuff. If you were an auxiliary soldier, like those who tended to the dead on Golgotha, this mount, this place called the Hill Place of a Skull, you would have $2 chuck, $4 frank. You would have the bad stuff, sour wine. It's sour wine. It's not the greatest stuff, but I guess it'll do when you're sitting there for hours and hours and taking rotations for days and days, tending to the agonizing dead. And you want to dull your senses, you drink cheap, sour wine. Now, what's interesting, though, is this. We know in the other Gospels, John says something some ways, and the other Gospels add other things other ways. They don't always say exactly the same thing. They have different aspects or seeking to emphasize. But we read in the Gospel of Mark, for example, that there was a time when they sought to give him wine to drink, but he didn't drink it. You know that story? Mark's Gospel, for example, chapter number 15, we're told that they sought to give him wine to drink that would dull his senses, and that would be a typical thing you would do if you were a friend or a family member of a condemned man who was going to the cross. You would give him some wine. You would dull the pain, to dull his senses. But he refused, we're told in the Gospel of John. This is a different offering up of sour wine in John's Gospel. Here he takes, as the psalmist says, they've given me sour wine to drink. This is not to dull his senses. This was to fulfill the scripture, having already been agonized in pain and suffering and sorrow. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine, dipping the sponge into a jar or a basin of some sort, a ceramic bowl, on a hyssop branch, which is a very flimsy branch, and so probably the stalk of it, the stem of it. They put this sponge and the sour wine, they attached it to the top of a long stick, and they held it up to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, what? It is finished. It is finished. Notice that. Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, all things were coming to their intended end, all things were coming to fulfill and complete the scripture, he cries out, it is finished. Everything that the Lord had said was going to be true of him has come true. He's accomplished the purpose for which he was sent. Back in John 17, for example, we read this. John 17 at verse 4, Jesus praying to his Father, I've glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. It is finished. It is finished. Notice how intentional our Lord's words are and his actions are. We read there in verse 30, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Who's the subject of the verbs there? He bowed his head, gave up his spirit. Who's doing the action? Jesus. Jesus. His life is not taken from him. He's not some mere victim of some injustice, merely. His life doesn't just slip through the cracks of his fingers because he's unwilling to keep his life. No. Notice the intentionality of the whole thing. Notice how he's in control of the whole thing. He's willingly doing this. Now he's intentionally offering himself and speaking and acting. Having accomplished the work that you've given me to do, he bows his head. Notice he's bowing his head. And he's giving up his spirit, verse 30 says. This is why Luke quotes from Psalm 31 of this event and says, the Lord says, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Didn't Jesus say, for example, in John chapter 10, that no one takes my life from me? What did he go on to say? I lay it down of my own accord. I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. Even at the very last moments of his earthly life, accomplishing the purpose for which he came. And this is why he's not just a victim. He's not just a mere symbol of overcoming oppression and injustice. He's accomplishing your redemption. He's doing this willingly, intentionally for you and for me who come to him by faith. Giving his life, bowing his head, commending his spirit to his Father. His body is buried, his soul is with the Father. Until they are reunited in resurrection. Bowed his head, gave up his spirit. Notice then again the intentionality of all that Jesus is doing here. His death is not merely just a random death, a haphazard death, not merely one death. Like I mentioned this morning, those three men on the cross on that hill, it's not as if all three of them have some equal worth and value, and maybe Jesus does something of this for our salvation, and the man on the right does that, and then the left does that. He's intentionally doing all of this to fulfill the purpose and plan of God that the Scriptures outlined, which itself is a faint reflection of the very mind and purpose of Almighty God for you, for me, who come to him by faith. The intentional words of Jesus. Now notice this. The unintentional act of the Judeans and the Romans, the unintentional things that they say or especially do. Jesus knows. Knowing all things are coming to their fulfillment. Yet they don't know that what they are doing is fulfilling the plan of God. He knows it. They don't. Since it was the day of preparation, we've seen this phrase many times here in the Passion narrative. The Judeans were very, very concerned for the law, the meticulous details of ritual, ceremonial laws, and cleanliness, and ability to approach the Passover festival, the temple, the sacrifices, the places of prayer, the holy places. Very concerned. It's the day of preparation. It's the day before this great Sabbath day. And that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. I mentioned from the Old Testament, Book of Deuteronomy, a man who was killed and then who was hung up, suspended. His feet were off of the ground. The Old Testament said a man who was hung upon a tree was cursed. And that he was put that way to show that he was unholy and God was holy. And his feet were suspended off of the ground, not to defile the earth. not to defile the promised land, the holy ground upon which the people of God walked, which God himself had given them. And that's what they're thinking of here, that the bodies would not remain on the cross. On the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high holy day. So concerned are they about their ceremonial rituals, unconcerned about the law of loving the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because of this, the Judeans asked Pilate that the legs might be broken and that he might be taken away. What an irony here. Again, so concerned with the law, but yet so concerned for this injustice. There was a Roman, we all know the Roman crucifixion. I mentioned some of that this morning, some of the rituals of it and the goriness, the gruesomeness of it. There was this breaking of the legs itself was also a Roman practice, and there would be a large iron mallet at the foot of the cross or the various crosses that could be used for this purpose. Arms are tied or nailed to the crossbeam and there's a little seat, a small little wooden piece of, a little piece of wood that, a mock seat, sort of a seat, not really comfortable. Feet, legs nailed to the cross down below. The only way to get oxygen is to push up on that, on your feet that are nailed into the cross, into the post, and to sit up on the little seat to breathe, just to breathe. To break the legs makes it impossible and excruciating just to gasp until you die. And so it quickened death. Quickened suffocation. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But notice that. This week I was thinking about that. It's really interesting, isn't it? Notice the order in which they break the legs. There are three men upon the cross. The man on the left, there's Jesus in the middle, man on the right. So just imagine three crosses, three men in a line. Why do they start on the outside? Why does one go to the left, or they go to the left first, go to the right second, or the right first, left second, and then they wait for Jesus last? Why this particular order? Why not just go down the line? Why not start with this guy over here and then go to Jesus, the last guy, or that guy over there, Jesus, and then the other last guy? Why this particular order? Well, the verse is going to tell us why. They are unintentionally, even by their choice of leg breaking, unintentionally fulfilling the intention of God. They're unintentionally servants and ministers of the purpose and plan of Almighty God. Notice what we see in verse 33 and following. There's a note about the legs. There's a note then about the spear. And then you see how these are fulfilled in the Old Testament. But when they came to Jesus, they break one man's legs, they break another man's legs. But when they come to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Verse 33. Instead, verse 34 tells us, notice this note that's mentioned about the spear. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. I read an article this week, a journal article about this, due to the trauma to Jesus in his scourging, in his being whipped and beaten, there would have been an enormous amount of fluid building up in his chest cavity so that when he's pierced, blood and water flows forth. But it's more than just a medical reality. We sing in one of our hymns, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let the water and the blood from thy riven or wounded side which flowed. Be of sin the double cure, save from wrath. And I can't remember the last word. And make me poor. There you go. Sorry. Symbolic of the cleansing that comes from Jesus. This is a medical reality, but there's the cleansing. The washing away of our sins. Taking away the wrath of God. John tells us this, notice in verse 35. He who saw has borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows that he's telling the truth. He's speaking of himself here. Notice verse 35, why that you also may believe. All these details that you might believe. All these things that we see and hear, and some things are passed over, some things are mentioned by the other gospels. All that you might believe. All that you might believe what? What does he want us to believe? What does he want us to see here? The trauma, the injustice, the agony, the pain, the sorrow. What does he want us to see here and to believe? That he did this according to the plan of God to save us. That we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. But notice verse 36, for these things took place that the scripture, again, might be fulfilled. There's that language again. And then he mentions, in light of the leg, that mention in verse 33 of the legs, and then the mention in verse 34 of the spear, he then mentions the purpose for this. So again, why in the order in which they broke the legs or attempted to break the legs? Why not down the line? Why was Jesus not second in line? It's because of the plan of God. And they unintentionally are fulfilling that plan. They come to Jesus. He's already dead. And that fulfills the scripture. Verse 36 says, not one of his bones will be broken. When you celebrated Passover as a faithful Jew, what kind of a lamb were you to use in your sacrifice for your meal? Unblemished, spotless, right? 1 year old, right? So it's a costly lamb. It's potential for the future. You're taking all that away. It's a costly thing. But what else? Could it have any deformities? What about broken bones? No. Exodus 12 tells us, Numbers 9 tells us that Passover lambs were not to have any of this, and they were to be upright and perfect, and they were, at least sort of humanly speaking, no blemishes, no broken bones. This happened that it might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. That's also mentioned in Psalm 34 of David. It's a fulfillment of these patterns of Passover and David as the king, that the God was accepting this sacrifice as the ultimate Passover sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice. Notice the side, again, in reference to verse 34, the spear of verse 37 tells us why his legs were not broken, why they went down the line the way they did. Verse 37, they will look on him whom they have pierced. His legs couldn't be broken. They had to penetrate his body with the spear. Why? Because Scripture said so. Because God said so in Zechariah chapter 12. When God is describing to the Israelites their failures, their utter failures, but that he is going to come and liberate them and destroy their enemies. He says that they, that is the Israelites, in their humiliated states, will look upon him whom they've pierced. And they will turn to him with repentance and turn to him with tears and turn to him with faith. They will look on him whom they have pierced. Here is Jesus in the fullness of times doing all that God had said he was going to do. His side is pierced that we might look upon him whom they've pierced. His legs are not broken because the scripture says that he was a perfect Passover lamb. And they're doing all these things unintentionally, yet fulfilling the purpose and plan of Almighty God. And although they're doing it unintentionally, he's doing it intentionally. Brothers and sisters, every little act, every little word, everything done to him, everything done by him, every word spoken against him, every word spoken by him, Jesus did these things to save you and me from the wrath of God, from our sins. And so he says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, the mindfulness of our Lord, that even there on the cross, in his agony, his suffering, his dying, he was thinking of you and of me. Let's pray. Gracious, merciful, loving Father in heaven, We praise you that you have, from all of eternity, purposed and planned salvation for us. You outlined that in your scriptures of the Old Testament, and all of that has come true in the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Enable us to receive, to believe that all these things were done not merely for someone else, not to someone else, but they were done for us, for me, for all of us here. Give us and grant us that true faith. Enable us to go forth, Lord, this week to serve, to meditate, to contemplate upon the life, death, and passion of Jesus. We pray that on Friday as we gather again that you would bring along with us those who have yet to hear the great saving message of Jesus Christ, especially his burial as we see it here, to show us that sin is put away, that your curse has come to an end. Grant saving faith to many, we pray this week, across the world. And we ask it in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, Amen.